All right, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. It's a familiar one to some of us, many of us. It goes like this: wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Don't really need a lot of commentary, do you? Especially if you've lived this, you can shake your head and say, man, that's so the truth. There's nothing that will bring mockery or shame to a man than the consumption of wine and all the consequences thereof. It's amazing what it'll reduce a man to, actually. I was sharing this downstairs. You know, before I knew the Lord, I have a testimony of addiction, and I say this sincerely. I can't remember one good decision I ever made drunk. Made a lot of decisions when I was drunk. Decisions that to this day, there's to some degree consequences that have followed me through life, actually. I never mowed anybody's lawn drunk. I never painted anybody's house drunk. I never, you know, invited anybody to church drunk. I never won anybody to Christ drunk. Yeah, I can never think of one good thing I ever did drunk. It indeed mocked me. It made me a pathetic, selfish, lazy man. That's the truth. I can't think of one good thing that it did in my life. The scriptures talk about wine. There's certainly a culture in the Bible that consumed wine. It's important to know the specifics, I believe. I know this comes up a lot in the Canaan wedding. Jesus turned water into wine. Read it carefully. He turned water into best wine. Read it carefully. The miracle of Cana, actually, was the best wine. By the way, you know there's no Greek word for grape juice, right? Anything that squeezes out of a grape is wine in that Greek culture. It's all wine. From the day it was squeezed to up to 3 years. And after 3 years, it was corrupted and they'd throw it. It wasn't even fit for ceremonial purposes. There's no 28-year aged wine in that culture. But just so you know, the reason why the miracle was so miraculous in Cana, when Jesus did his first miracle, is because he turned gallons and gallons and gallons of water into best wine. That's literally giving you the quick overview. When you threw the grapes in the vat, just the sheer weight of the grapes themselves would shed off the initial burst of juice. And it would be gathered in a little pan at the bottom. They would literally fight over that stuff. It's the flashing of the pan. But do you understand? That was always, in a whole harvest of a vineyard, that was a very, very small amount. It was like the primo stuff, and it was refreshing, and it tasted so perfect and sweet. No feet had been in it yet as they stomp out, nothing like that. It was the stuff the laborers would, this is my turn, dibs on the best stuff. Do you understand, guys, to make gallons and gallons and gallons, that would literally take multiple vineyards to accomplish. Multiple vineyards. That's why when people are drinking, how could we have this much of this? You just don't see this. This is usually saved, you know, for that toast in the beginning where everybody has just a small amount. We toast in the beginning and then you know, the cheap stuff for the rest of the event is usually the norm. This is so backwards of what we're used to. It's important to know the specifics. And I bring all that up only because not wine and the liberty thereof. I'm not trying to compromise anybody's liberty. We fight for the right to be drunk in this culture and try to make it biblically justifiable. It's not okay. It's not okay. And that's all I'm suggesting this morning. I have my conviction to be completely abstinent. I have no, if you ever see me buying alcohol, you should get in my face. I will fall apart and the town will get burned down if I get drunk one more time. I'm sure of it. But I'll share this with you. I care more about my witness than my liberty anyway. I really do. I care more about what people see about Jesus when they look at my life. I care more about the culture that is bound by the throat with this stuff that I just won't be seen with it personally. I want to be a help. And I can set a nice cold glass of Guinness aside, as good as it is, taste-wise. I can set it aside for the glory of Christ and to, you know, better my witness. I believe that. And I found this to be the case more often than not. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There's a list of people and events that are in my mind that are associated to that verse. Verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sins against his own soul. You want to keep the king happy, right? And when the king's angry, there is a dread. When the king yells out loud or points in your direction with that angry look, it's just like hearing a lion roar behind you, right? Oh, no. And to deliberately provoke an angry king, that's just bad. You know, as it is possible, if it is possible, we should dwell at peace with all men, especially kings. We don't want to unnecessarily provoke things among those that are in positions of power. Not unnecessarily. There's a time for it, though. Look what it says in verse 3. It's an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. All right, men in the room, this is so counter our nature, isn't it? When there's a fight, we want to stay until the fight is over. And maybe I'm speaking to you ladies, too. Maybe you're like, I'm that way, too. I know a few of you in the room, you might be just like that. God bless you, my sisters. I love very much. Don't fight with me, please. I'm scared of you. But as a man, I'll be honest with you, to get into a fight, to get in an argument, and to be the guy who walks away with all the, oh, yeah, that's what I thought, that is so counter our nature. We want to go back, oh, you know, we want to finish the fight. We want to see it through like good stewards, you understand? But actually, the scriptures describe here, it's an honorable thing for a man to walk away from conflict. It takes a different kind of man. It takes a different kind of man who's confident in his God, confident in who he is, to walk away from a fight and say, the truth is, you can say whatever you want. You can think whatever you want. I am not into this. I want peace. I want productivity. This is childish. This is ridiculous. And to walk away from a fight takes an honorable man to do, actually. It's the child in us that gets pulled back in, if we're honest. It's an indication of immaturity. Every fool will be meddling. Just can't leave the issue alone. Keep poking it and bringing it back up. That's an indication of moral depravity. It's to be avoided. So again, we're peacemakers as we follow Christ. We want to avoid conflict. And sometimes walking away and letting them sneer in the background, they'll think about it. They'll think about it long term. You know, there's honor in it. Look at verse 4. As a maner, let's read verse 4 together with a sneer. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Now, what's funny about that is a relative term. You would agree, my fellow mainers? This is somebody who wrote this in the Middle East. Oh, don't you feel horrible for him? The cold. What do you know about cold, dude? You can't plow in the winter in Maine because the ground is like granite. It's not having anything to do with your sleep schedule. You just can't plow when it's 30 below. But the idea is, and you understand the idea, when it comes to farming equals timing, right? There is a very narrow window to capitalize on something, to get the ground provides. Farming is an amazing thing, actually, that we've been kind of disconnected from as a culture. But there's nothing like farming to connect you and help you understand why God made what he made and the processes that our world goes through. It's fascinating when you get into it, right? But farming equals timing. You miss your window to plow, you miss the harvest. Now, of course, the Word of God isn't just about teaching us when to put the carrot seeds in the ground. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine and reproof, instruction in righteousness, right? There's got to be a spiritual component to this book, or why are we here? You didn't come here for a farming lesson, nor did I. But it's life, guys, when there's reasons, excuses, and lame excuses, by the way, to keep us from being in the will of God and doing things in his timing and walking through the doors when he opens them, we'll suffer for it, actually. We'll suffer for it. That's true politically. There's a time to stand for righteousness. There's a time to vote. There's a time to speak out. And, you know, when the harvest comes and we have nothing to show for it, we're going to have to lie in that bed that we made. Do you understand? It's true. Let's not use our comfort as an excuse to not be out there doing the farming and the plowing and the work of the Lord that he's called us to. Because when harvest is here, we'll be in a situation where we're begging. It's a very interesting proverb. Verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's a fascinating proverb. It kind of implies that when you are in a situation in life where you need answers, you need direction, you're overwhelmed, you're bound up, you're in a conflict in your marriage, there seems to be an indication in this proverb that the answers that you're looking for are actually already in there somewhere. Isn't that interesting? And a good counselor, a man of understanding, will help you draw out from you, actually, what is already there. I think one of the keys, personally, to a good counselor is somebody that can kind of guide you through your situation, and you come to the revelation yourself and think, this is amazing. And guess what? You don't create a dependency on the counselor, but you figured it out, right? To kind of just walk us through life. Every one of us needs counsel a time in our life. It's very independent and stubborn of us to ever think we're just going to figure it out. No, there's times where we need lots of counsel, actually. We're up against huge issues. We might not even understand the gravity of them. But then there's just times in life when we're making purchases where it's helpful to get a little advice, get a little counsel. But very interesting. There is something in our spirit that registers when we hear it. Like, I know that. Of course that's what I should do. God has been stirring that up for months in me. I've been ignoring him. Quiet down in there. You ever do that with the Lord? He's showing, you know you can't do this. You know you should be doing this. Quiet down in there. And then when you finally get to the point when you pull somebody else in, they bring that very file back up and you say, yeah, I know. God's been telling me that for a while now. Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness. But a faithful man, who can find? You know, your average guy just wants to proclaim and promote self. That little sixth grade show-off just never goes anywhere. He sticks with us through adulthood. You remember that little sixth grade show-off? I got wounded a lot on the playground because of that punk that lived inside of me. Try to do things I have no business doing. But that's us, guys. We proclaim and promote our own goodness. Some would translate our bounty, what we believe we have to offer this life. We have a tendency, most men promote those things, proclaim those things. Instead of giving glory to God, everything I have, he gave me. I don't have anything apart from him. That puts most men in a category, but a faithful man, faithful to God, faithful to his family, clothed in humility. That's a tough guy to find, actually. Jesus said it this way, narrow is the way, right? Broad is the way to destruction. Many go that way. Few there are that find the path to life. You want to talk about minorities, brothers and sisters. The faithful is in the greatest minority of the human race, for sure. The faithful. A just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. I love this proverb because it says to us dads, it says to us men, that we can instruct our kids, yes, by our words, and that's very important, but our example alone is something that should set our children up for success. The integrity of a just man, just what he does when nobody else, except his kids apparently, are watching. What do they see in us, Dad? What do they see in us? Do they see us behind the scenes doing things? Come on, Dad, I can't believe I just saw that. Or do they see that integrity that binds us regardless of who else is in view? It's important. Things like that. Awkward to give personal examples in verses like this, but it's just important to know, dads, that our sons, our daughters, they're always watching. They're always watching. And man, an example of personal life. It's not always about what we say. It's not always about how we articulate truth. It's not always about saying something like the pastor says it. I would get the pastor to say it. He says it better. Sometimes we get caught up in that stuff. Sometimes it's just the steady, consistent, faithful life that loves God and loves his family and does the right thing. That goes a long way. We need to model that example for sure. Well, there's that. The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. The king that sits in the throne of judgment scatters away all evil with his eyes. Just being in the position of judge, with all the capabilities and all the responsibilities and the authority to execute judgment, just the countenance of that man makes all the criminals in the room not want to connect with his eyes. Don't look over here. I got nothing in my socks. Nothing in my socks. Right? There's something about being in that position that should instill and deter evil. Again, that's assuming there's justice in the land and proper judgment. Of course, from Solomon's perspective, there was in his day. Very important. Verse 9, here's one. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. And that's a good question, Solomon. There's none righteous, no, not one. Doesn't that help in ways? If you struggle with self-righteousness, if you struggle with being critical towards others, just be reminded this morning, you know, who can say I've made my heart clean? The only way we know anything about righteousness and truth and grace and love, the only reason we know anything about God is because he's done a great work in our lives. I certainly didn't clean up myself. The scriptures knows nothing about a self-made man. I was so determined to ignore God personally. I was so determined to never give him a second thought. I was so determined to never go to church again. That's the truth. When I left my home at age 14, I was determined to never go to church again. And the Lord stuck me into ministry. How laughable is that? I didn't clean my life up. He chased me down like a hound dog and blasted me out of every little dirty rock and cave I tried to hide in. That's the truth. That's my testimony. We desperately need him, guys. Desperately need his cleansing. We desperately need his purity and forgiveness of sin. Divers, Old English, weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. You know, back in that day, you remember there's open air markets. There's little balances and weights and measures, and you'd go buy some grapefruit or some figs, and guess what? The merchants of those days, they had two sets of scales. They had two sets of measurements, and they would have one for buying. Of course, they're going to be in favor of making it as cheap as possible for themselves, and they also had weights and measures for selling. So they're going to get the most out of you. And that's dishonest, right? That's dishonest. That, you know, buy low, sell high. You know, I want the best deal for me, and I want to stick it to you to get the most out of you. That double standard is the idea. It bothers God. Why not have one standard? Why not have one standard? Imagine that. Why not treat people as fairly as you want to be treated? Why not that golden rule, which is do unto others as you would have them do unto you? That blesses the Lord. There's something about that that really blesses the Lord. So this double standard, trying to take advantage of people and benefit self in the process, the Lord sees all that. He doesn't miss a beat, brothers and sisters, and it's abominable to him. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work is pure or whether it be right. No, in our culture, in the human race, in fact, I think the only thing that's as close to innocent as we can relate to is a child. That's the closest thing to pure and innocent that we have to offer because they just haven't lived very long and they haven't accumulated the wickedness and the sin like us adults, right? Of course, we're born sinners. We're born, you know, clothed in sin. We have a sin nature. I'm not suggesting that's not the case. But the truth is, babies and children, they just haven't started to cash in on that for the most part. But the scriptures are saying even a child, the most innocent thing we could offer as a race, Even a child is known by his actions, whether it's pure or right. It's really interesting because we can't judge each other, guys. We can't look into each other's hearts and see motives and see anything about each other to judge or is judge worthy. But we can judge based on our actions, right? Even a child, when you see their actions, you can conclude deceitful, lazy, dishonest, revolting. You can conclude, or right on the money, obedient. The actions of an individual say so much about their purity and so much if they're in obedience. They're judge-worthy. We're able to evaluate based on actions. Verse 12 is interesting. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. You know, you can go a couple different directions in this proverb. I'm going to go in the direction of just marveling at our Creator. There's things in life. There's things in the Scriptures that just say to you and me, evolution is such a farce. And it's the credentialed scientists more and more that lean to that because it denies and defies God. But it's such a joke, the theory of evolution. If you're just sort of schooled in probability math, you would conclude we have to be created. There is no way the complexity of life is possible through a random chance process. There's no way that's even doable, truthfully. And here, Solomon selects just a couple of things. Just consider for a moment the hearing ear, the fact that, unless there's a deformity, of course, or disability, we can literally take in these sine waves, actually. These waves that go through the air, they enter into this little tube we call an ear. The hairs in our inner ear turn those sine waves into sound waves, which our brain can actually translate into language and sound, warnings, rejoicing. And we can literally function as humans because of this little hairy tube on the side of our head that converts these waves into something tangible and understanding. That's amazing, right? And the Creator is up in heaven going, you make one. You make a hearing ear. How many billions of years did it take to get that just right? You understand? It is fascinating. You know, you got just something as simple as a mating call in the woods. You understand? A chickadee. I thought I heard a mating call. It was a fox, actually, and now you're dead. How many mess-ups did it take for over billions of years to get that one just right? You understand? Sound and the interpretation of sound is amazing, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. What about the eye? What about the human eye, the ability we have to see images and color and dimension, the rods and the cones? There isn't a camera, and the cameras are getting pretty cool. I have a phone that has three of them on the back. My boy showed that. Dad, that has three cameras. It does? When I poke the button, it only takes one picture. No, you knucklehead. It gives like different light and different definition and blah, blah. I still don't get it. But all I know is the human eye is to this day so far in advance than any digital camera man can make. The way we zoom in and zoom out so very quickly. The way we can see expression and beauty. And you know, I had a whole sermon there a year and a half ago. I was really concerned about what the mask would do to a culture long term. Not be able to see, you know what it's like, to go to a gas station in Machias, Maine, and just see that forlorn, dreadful look on somebody that's just having a heavy day. And how we're supposed to go to that person and say, hey, can I help you, ma'am? Are you okay? And the lip quivers, not really. Imagine just not being able to see any of that ever again. What we see with our eye is God-given. It's by His design. It's amazing, actually. Yeah, it screams the Creator. It screams it. So the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord's made them both. Glory to Him. It's a good one. Verse 13, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you shall be satisfied with bread. Sleep is a necessity, of course. Got to get the stuff. I've noticed that different people need different amounts of it. I know there's all kinds of studies and science out there that suggest how many hours of sleep is optimal and whatever the case may be, but all I know is the scriptures say don't love the stuff. View sleep like a tool. View sleep like I got to get my body down, but I can't fall in love with this thing. I can't look forward to sleep and then sleep and sleep and sleep because my whole life is going to fall apart economically, financially, more important, spiritually. I'm telling you right now, if you love sleep in this room, spiritually speaking, there's a poverty in your life. There's a poverty in your life. And I'm not saying get 2 hours a night either. The Lord wants us to rest for sure. We're all different as it relates to this. But if we just approach this proverb simply and logically, man, to love sleep and to visit it too long results in poverty in so many areas of our life. Can't you hear the Holy Spirit when it says open your eyes? You know what he's saying? Get out of bed. It's like a dad. It's snapped. Your kids are still, it's 9:30. Where are they? They're actually still in bed. What? How could they be in bed? Bombs are going off. You know what that's like, Dad? The tired teenager phase of life. 9:30. We've been, anyway. I hear the Holy Spirit in this situation saying, open your eyes. This is your last chance. And you will be satisfied with bread. Discipline, rolling out of bed, whatever you got to do. I understand that there's some pressure plate alarm clocks. That's awesome. Maybe you need one. Maybe you need a pressure plate alarm clock. I really think that's a genius invention. God bless the USA. But to have a little doormat with a digital readout and you have to stand on the mat to shut the alarm clock off, that's amazing. It's also extremely pathetic that we've gone to that level, right? You've got to stand. You can't possibly wake up unless you have to put your feet on the little holes, and I don't know what you got to do. I'll bounce a little bit. I don't know. But you could just get out of bed. Nothing is nothing, saith the buyer. And when he has gone his way, then he boasts. There's a picture here of somebody talking down at the product that he's about to buy, trying to get the best price, right? Trying to manipulate and use his tactic to get the price as low. Oh, this is a piece of, you're going to charge me $20. This is a piece of junk. It's nothing. Take it for 15. 15 it is. And then as he walks away, this is, what a deal. I got this for 15. That the proverb is suggesting in this. Is that really? I get it. We're frugal. We love the dicka here in the good old state of Maine. A deal is a deal, I suppose, but the more we can be true and honest, I think the Lord's happy with that. Verse 15, there's gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are precious jewels. Now, precious is to be understood in this context as rare, actually. The lips of knowledge are rare. I think gold's rare, rubies are rare. Find lips with something good to say in our world today. It's rare. But man, when you find it, don't you love it? Don't you latch on to teachers and books and the scripture? It's a rare find today. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge for him for a strange woman. If you ever financially obligate yourself with somebody that you don't know very well or that has some moral issues, it would be wise to collect some collateral so that when, not if, but when the whole thing flies apart, you got something for some leverage. That's a pretty good proverb, pretty good wisdom, very practical. Look at verse 17 with me. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man. There's something about beating the system. There's something about getting away with it. And I hope you don't know what this is like, but for those of us in the room that lived a deceitful life and we're getting things in this world from stealing and figuring out things and being deceitful, there's a sweetness to that. In the flesh, for sure, there's a sweetness to it. I got it. I figured it out. I'm cashing the check or whatever the case may be. But then it goes on to say, but afterwards, after that sweetness wears out, after the spoils have been spent, This is an interesting proverb. But afterwards, his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Now, a lot of commentaries would suggest that you're chewing on something that tastes so good, and then after a while, your conscience starts to bother you, and all of a sudden, it's like chewing on gravel. There's no nutrients to it. They kind of get kind of cute with their interpretations. But actually, the more I've studied this, I'm convinced this is poetry, by the way. Proverbs, Psalms, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, they're all in the poetry section. And poetry's heavily used something called idioms. It's idiomatic. It's a speech saying. It's a saying of the day, right, or a figure of speech. And as I understand this proverb, a mouth that is filled with gravel is actually a statement of a corpse that's been buried in the ground with even some lewd actions. In other words, foul play. There's no coffin, there's no casket, there's somebody in the ground with their mouth open and their eyes rolled back, and shovels of gravel are going over them. Is this guy, steal my bread, buddy? That's what happens to you. Kind of makes that proverb a little intense. But man, it only tastes sweet for a second, but living a life of robbery and deceit and manipulation, and it'll catch up. It'll catch up. Always does. Call out to God for forgiveness and know his grace. That's important. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice, war is waged. That's another proverb, guys. It just says, man, it really is vital that we have counselors in our life. Every good purpose, every purpose is established by counsel. Just take a moment, if you don't mind. You're here learning the Word of God this morning. Just take a moment and think, what's the last major decision you made in your life? You just think about that. Relocation, job changes, had a conviction in an area and you went back on it, and you, whatever. Got married, that's a fairly huge decision. What's the last major decision that you made in your life? And then you ask yourself, was it a good decision? Was it a good decision? Was it wise? Was it biblical? Was it in the will of God? I mean, that's all important stuff that should navigate a Christian's thought process. And I guarantee you, if you are currently living in a decision that you've just recently made and it's not going well, there probably is a common denominator. You did it independent of counsel. You just made a hasty decision without asking or bringing somebody in. But I also would suggest that there's a very high percentage of success in our decisions when we did include counsel and advice. I know that's true for me. When I've humbled myself, which, why do we have to humble ourselves to get counsel? But we do, because we're so awesome and we're so smart, and who's going to tell me anything? But when we were smart enough to humble ourselves, hey, you're an expert in this area, or you've been down this road before, which way should I go, left or right? Oh, man, so glad you asked, kid. Go right. If you go left, there's horrible disaster down that road. Oh, thank you. Brothers and sisters, it's so vital that we have in our lives counselors, man. Wise older brothers, wise older sisters. Wars are won through good counsel. Don't forget that. Verse 19, he that goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flatters with his lips. There are people in this life, it's hard to understand why or what they're motivated by, but they just love being in the know. They just like figuring out the latest news. And that's not enough, just figuring out the latest news, but then they have to share it. They love to go around and just murder reputations. And did you know? No, what? And there's something about human nature that loves that stuff. It's so destructive. Again, we talked about in the first service how we underestimate the damage of envy and jealousy. It's a horrible sin. It's the very sin that pinned Jesus to the cross. It's the very sin that literally was the cause of the first homicide in the human race, jealousy and envy. We also underestimate the damage that gossip can create in a group of people. exaggerating people's failures, sharing people's sin with somebody who's not a part of the solution. And we're guilty. You do know that, right? As a human race, as a church that wants to please the Lord, we've had gossip happen in our church. It had to be dealt with and repented of. And forgiveness and sorry should be exchanged. But let's learn our lesson, church. I'm not saying it's a major problem, but it is a problem whenever there's a group of people, especially sinful people like us. There's something about a talebearer that just loves to reveal secrets. Guess what I heard? And often it's done in the name of prayer, which is even more sick. I like to tell you this so that we can pray. Have you ever noticed that half the time you never even get to the prayer part? Ever noticed that? Well, avoid that person. When you sense that that person is in your home or in your immediate presence, you're going to be able to identify this person because they're flattering. That's usually how they get the goods, by the way. They tell you how. See, that's why I like you. You're so honest. You tell me how it really goes. Now tell me how it really went, you know, because you're so sincere and honest. They use flattery to get the goods. When you sense that, you got to be careful about what you share around those type of people. That's the idea. They can create destruction fast in relationships, really fast. Well, let's go a little bit further this morning. Verse 20 says this, "Whoso curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness." You know, the Bible uses a lamp as our influence in this life, our anointing or our influence in this life. You want influence, you want people to respect you, then you must have people in your life who are your authority. Jesus said it this way, you don't have any authority unless you are under authority, actually. The rich young ruler, or excuse me, the Roman centurion understood that. You know, I like you, have people under me. I speak, and they do what I say. I am under authority. So if you want people to respect you, if you want influence in people's life, are you known by those people as you personally being under authority in submission to the leadership that's been placed in your life, whether that's civil or spiritual or parental? It's a big deal. Communicate to your peers. Communicate to your word. My parents have nothing to do with me. They're not going to tell me what to do. You won't have any influence in this world. That's just the way that works. It's true for all walks of life, actually. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Man, an early inheritance is just a disaster waiting to happen. Imagine handing, I got a son in the room who's 11 years old. Imagine handing my 11-year-old $1,000 right now. There you go, Timothy. There's $1,000. You know what I'd find the next day? $1,000 of candy wrappers blowing on his bedroom floor. I guarantee it. And then I would have a $10,000 dental bill. It's just the whole thing's a bad idea, right? To give what somebody didn't earn and isn't responsible enough to handle is a bad idea. It's a bad idea. So this early inheritance, maybe you're thinking about the prodigal son. I am when I read that. That's a great example of a guy who got his entire inheritance early and up front and went and squandered the whole thing and came back smelling like pigs. That's the way that works. Easy come, easy go. Bad advice. Bad action, I should say. Verse 22, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." That's, again, that's very counter or very in contrast with human nature. I do want to recompense evil. I do want to pay people back for hurting my family or hurting my nation. We talked a little bit about that last service, didn't we? Footage that we saw in the Middle East after 9/11 of celebrations taking place. And everyone that saw that footage, you know what you wanted to do. You wanted to enlist and board a plane and, oh yeah, you 4'11", oh yeah. Anyway, there's a desire in us to pay, hear this, to wait on the Lord and he shall save thee. It takes trust. And and a confidence, by the way, that his judgment is better than ours. I will repay, Jesus said. I will do, he will repay, by the way. That's encouraging to know. I will make this right. You let me do it, son, because I'm way better at, than you. You're going to mess everything up, and I want to save as many as will come to me at this point. Timing's off, kid. Let me do the judging when it's time for judging, but right now, it's a whosoever will gospel. Different weights are an abomination unto the Lord, verse 23, and a false balance is not good. He said that twice this morning for someone in the room. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? I'm almost done, I promise. That's the last one we'll do. A man's ways or a man's steps or his man's path, my old English Bible, going, they're of the Lord. This is an acknowledgement that God is leading our lives in his sovereignty, actually. In his sovereignty. And so if that's the case, if God really is leading my life from a genius plan and an all-wise mind is behind, how can I ever act like I have my life all together and I have it all planned out and I know exactly where I'm going? How can I ever actually say that and it be legitimate? God is guiding my life. He might lead me right through a storm. I never would have done that myself. But we do sometimes. And sometimes I get a little weirded out, with all due respect, at some people that have all of their schedule and details, they're all perfectly mapped out and calculated, and there's an arrogance to you, with all due respect. That doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's good to be organized and have your plan, have your schedule, but if you've grown in the Lord for any length of time at all, you know sometimes a plan is a joke, isn't it? God has a very different plan, and you could completely be oblivious to something that he's doing in your life. And sometimes I just think we're too stubborn and fixed on the details and the plans. It's arrogant. It's arrogant. You know, God knows what he's doing. He's going to take us through things we could never foresee. We could never plan. I know I can say that from personal experiences, things that I've gone through, things that he's done in the ministry that I'm a part of, I never could have planned that out, even if I tried to. And it was definitely, in hindsight, the sovereign act of God to take me through it. Yeah. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the way you move and guide us. Thank you for providing counselors among your people, Lord, people that have done life longer and have invested into areas of life that can be helpful. And I pray for this church, Lord, that you'd protect and guide us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be men and women of integrity. I pray that you'd help us to model something to our children that's worthwhile and will set them up for success, Lord. Help us to do life in a way that honors you, Lord. And I pray that specifically for the week ahead of us, Lord, use us. Help us to be just a light in this community, Lord. And thank you so much for your grace and goodness. Bless this group of people, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.